I'm a little bit of a history buff. I studied history in college, and I love reading stories of things, the great moments that happened in history. And I always feel like they're incomplete. Because no matter how much you read about a moment, unless you were there, you don't know what it looked like, what it smelled like, what just the vibe was. And I'm always thinking about these great historical moments and how I wish I had been there to see it happen. You ever feel that way? And what's a historical event you wish you had seen in person? Someone give me one. What? Super Bowl number one. I hadn't thought of that one. That's great. Well, give me another one. The Hindenburg. Wow, that would have been crazy, right? Give me another one. Someone yelled it from there. Someone else yelled what they yelled. President Lincoln. Yes, everything about President Lincoln. The Gettysburg Address. Would that have been amazing to be there for? Give me another one. Martin Luther King's speech. I asked this question on my blog this week and on Facebook about what people felt about these historical events. And someone said, I wish I had been there for Martin Luther King's speech. And someone else said, I'm so glad I was there for Martin Luther King's speech. Isn't that cool? So there was somebody there who had actually been there. And so I'm going to have to ask her about that. But these events, you wish you'd been there. You hope that God invented the HD 3D technology before James Cameron did so that all of those events are captured and one day we'll be able to know what it was like to be there in that moment. For me, the moment in history that I wish I had been there for is the 40 days between when Jesus rose from the dead and when he ascended into heaven. And the reason is, it was during that time period that he just revealed himself to more and more people and their eyes were open to see who he was, and he explained to them from the scriptures who he was and why he had to come to do the things that he did. And for me, man, that would have been powerful. Paul, after the fact, describes that like this. He says, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received. In other words, this is the most important thing. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. In other words, I'm writing this down and you can go check on my story. I love that part of it, the historical piece there. And I'm sure some of them did. Most of whom are still alive, some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And it's like there's this ripple effect as more and more people are seeing Jesus after his resurrection and hearing from him about how everything they knew was now changed. And he did mundane things as well, like eat fish. For those of you who are here for the Easter service last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus, in his body, with his spirit, all connected again together in one, he was hungry. And so he had a snack, and he had a piece of fish. And right after eating this piece of fish, this is what Jesus said. He said, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. In fact, that's the second time in that chapter that he said that phrase. He opened their minds to understand this, to understand that everything written about him in the law and the Psalms and the prophets must be fulfilled. Now, when he said the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, what he was doing was describing the entire Old Testament, because those are the major categories of the Old Testament. For those of you who are new to this whole Jesus and Christianity thing, the Bible is divided into two sections. The Old Testament is everything that was written before Jesus was born, and everything in the New Testament was written after. A lot of times Christians think about this section at the end, the smaller section of the New Testament, as having Jesus as the central character, but the entire Bible, including all of the Old Testament, has Jesus as the theme. And I would have loved to be there when everybody began to figure that out. Now, we understand that Jesus is the central character of the entire Bible, but many people take this to two crazy extremes. The first extreme is those who go for a Jesus hunt on the pages of Scripture. Let me tell you what I mean by that. They look in every word and every phrase and every sentence to try to find Jesus hiding in there somewhere. And by doing that, you come up with some really weird interpretations. Like the guy who was preaching on Noah's Ark and said, Noah's Ark was made of wood. The cross of Jesus was made of wood. And then he talked about Jesus and didn't mention the ark again. And so he completely missed the whole point. The other extreme is to just forget that Jesus is the central figure in Scripture. And so when you read the law of Moses and all the 613 laws in the Mosaic law, that you begin to say, well, those are things that I must now obey, instead of seeing that they are a giant arrow pointing to Jesus, telling us why we need him. You could read the Psalms as great songs of praise to God the Father and forget the fact that Jesus is a central figure on many, many, many of these Psalms are directly about him. You can read the prophets and not realize that they were often prophesying about Jesus' first coming and they were often prophesying about Jesus' second coming. See, we need to read the Bible understanding these things. And the way we avoid those two extremes is by doing what we at Riverview call interpreting the Bible normally. And let me explain what I mean by that. I'm not trying to be snarky. I am kind of being snarky and kind of trying to be snarky. But here's the thing. Interpreting the Bible normally simply means when you read the text, you realize it was written by a human author that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, just carried along by the Holy Spirit to write these words. But it was a human voice as well writing. So they were writing for a specific moment in time, and they had a purpose in writing what they wrote, and that is the primary meaning of what they were writing. So if they were trying to read poetry, read it like poetry. If they were writing a historical account, read it like history. If they're writing it for instruction to the church, read it as instruction to the church. And so you find the primary meaning in those words and what they intended to write. Often, there is a bigger redemptive meaning as well that has to do with Jesus. And let me show you a few examples. One from the Law of Moses, one from the Psalms, and one from the prophets. If you flip to Deuteronomy, you don't have to flip because it'll be on the screen, and we're going to be going through a whole bunch of little passages here. In Deuteronomy 18, there's this part where Moses is talking about what a prophet is. What is a prophet? What do they do? How do you know they're a prophet? What is the people's response to the prophet? And he goes through all this detail. And in the middle of this, he makes a statement that seems kind of almost out of place. He says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, this is Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Later on in the chapter, he quotes God from when he heard God talking to him about this. And God said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. Okay, so this is Moses giving specific instruction to Israel about what they're to look for in a prophet and how they're to respond, but then he also mentions this other a prophet person that would one day come that would be just like Moses. If you flip forward to the end of Deuteronomy, you see there's this addendum kind of added to Deuteronomy by someone who was not Moses, who talked about Moses. We don't know when that was added, but this is what they wrote. They wrote, and there was not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the prophet knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all the servants and in all the land. And so we know that one day a prophet will arise like Moses, and we know according to the end of the book of Deuteronomy that as far as they'd seen, no one had ever been like Moses again. So who is this prophet? Who is this prophet that was sent by God, who had seen God face to face, that would always speak the word of God, that performed signs and wonders and miracles? Who is that prophet? Jesus, right. The answer is Jesus to questions like that, by the way. Jesus. Okay, so if you flip over to Psalm, you'll see another thing. A lot of the Psalms are about Jesus in particular. There's one that we don't often think of as coming from the Psalms, because if you grew up in the church, you've been around Christianity, you've heard this phrase, and you've heard it applied to Jesus. And so many of us don't even realize it came from the Psalms. This is the phrase. In Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now that phrase, the original primary meaning was about Israel. the psalmist was talking about the fact that Israel, and or often David, the stone could be either King David or Israel in this context, was despised and looked down on by the other nations and the empires around them. And yet God used Israel to be the cornerstone, and he used this to build what he was building in the world. And so this is primarily about Israel or King David. But then Peter, later on in one of his very first sermons, said these words. And these are the ones we're more familiar with. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Sorry, I'm switching into the King's English there because I was a little kid. I memorized that verse in the King James. It's one of my favorites. There is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only one. He is the cornerstone. So the primary meaning, Israel. The redemptive meaning, we see Jesus. Let's flip to another one in Isaiah. In Isaiah 61, Isaiah is talking about himself. And he writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." Now, when Isaiah wrote this, he meant to write it about himself, and it was about him. This was what God told him to do. He was proclaiming this message. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him to do these things. But it's so much bigger than that. If you've been here during the series, you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact that Jesus went to his own hometown. And while he was in his hometown, people were like, "Wait a minute, aren't you Joseph's kid? Aren't your brothers and sisters living in our town?" And then Jesus said, "Geez, guys, you know, a prophet has honor everywhere except in his own hometown." You remember that whole story? This is why Jesus had to say that. Because he came back to his hometown, and on Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, and someone handed him a scroll to read. And it says he rolled it. In fact, this is what it says. It says, "In the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found a place." So he's looking for a place in the scroll, which is not as easy as your Bible app, not as easy as flipping through your Bible. He's scrolling through the scrolls. He's like, "Just a sec. Give me a second." Yeah, so he's finding this spot, and because I think that's what he's doing here. It could have been that it was a specific thing to read that day. But this is what he reads from Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then it says, then he rolled the scroll back up. Yeah, and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were on him. I love this because now they're waiting to see, okay, it's our hometown boy. He's back. Let's see how he preaches. He sits down, all eyes are on him, absolute silence, and he says one sentence. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, "I am God, the Messiah." And they say, "Aren't you Joseph's kid?" And that begins the piece that we looked at a few weeks ago. See, one of the coolest tools you can find is what's called a cross-reference Bible. And many of your apps will do this well on your phone, where as you're reading through both the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll see links and you'll see little things in your margin that tell you where to look if you're in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. You see that so much of this is interconnected because Jesus is the central figure in this entire book. And it's one of the most mind-boggling things when you begin to study it. You realize that the Bible, even though it had 40 authors or more, from spanning 1,500 years or more, from three different continents, they wrote about the same thing with remarkable consistency. And the same central character is on each of the books and each of the pages, and it's Jesus. And for me, that's one of the most remarkable things about this book, about the Bible. There's a guy named Trent Butler who said this. He said, "Scripture read correctly points to Jesus, to all that Jesus, experienced, especially as death, burial, and resurrection. Can you read? Can you hear the voice of God as you read? Do you see Christ as you read? Check out how you read and understand Scripture. The first telling point is always this. Does it point you to Christ? See, all of Scripture is like a giant arrow pointing you to Jesus. And that means when you read the story of Noah and the ark, you don't have to be weird about it. You don't have to say, well, the ark is made of wood and so the cross is made of wood. It's about Jesus. Don't do that. What you can say is, man, from the story of Noah and the ark, I learned that God hates evil. He takes sin seriously. He sends someone to proclaim a message of salvation and of repentance, and that he provides rescue for those who follow him. You can find that in the story of Noah and the ark. That's the story, in many ways, of Jesus. And so Jesus continues when he was talking to the guys there. He says, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. In other words, all that I just told you about me in the Scriptures all points to this moment. It is about my work on the cross. Now, I hope Riverview sounds like a broken record to you. I hope you never get tired of hearing this. But Christianity has to have as its center the cross. It has to have at the center Jesus, who lived a sinless life, died on the cross, went into the grave, rose again, ascended into heaven. Without that, there is no Christianity. It's about Jesus. It's about his work on the cross. Jesus continues his thought here. And he says, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in here in Jerusalem. Now notice the two things he said must be proclaimed. What are they? I'll drink my water while you say them. What are they? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Both. Sometimes we're good at one or the other. Proclaim repentance. You must change. Or play forgiveness of sins. God loves you. These two are wrapped together, but they're wrapped together in a way that we need to understand what they mean. What is repentance? Well, one of my favorite websites is called gotquestions.org. By the way, about 90% of the time, if someone emails me a theological question, I send them a link to gotquestions.org. And so if you have a question, you're thinking, ooh, I'm going to shoot that question. Go to gotquestions.org first. You may find the answer. Save the internet some time. Because it's a great resource. And on this site, they gave my favorite definition of repentance. What they write is repentance is changing your mind about Jesus Christ and turning to God in faith for salvation. Changing your mind about Jesus Christ and turning to God in faith for salvation. This is what this means. We have a wrong view of who Jesus is, and it informs our entire life. Let me give you an example. My friend Dave, and I was going to do a video with Dave this week and have him share his testimony with you, and I didn't have time to put it together, so I'm going to have to tell you Dave's story. Dave has been a computer guy for his whole life. He studied computers at Michigan State. He went on and helped in computer help rooms when he was a student there. He went on and worked for different companies working with computers. Now he's made his way all the way to being a high-level exec guy at Xerox Document Services, continuing to work with computers. And for years, I've been explaining to him how Apple is the superior computing platform to Windows. And he's just had a wrong view on that. And this, amen, brother, can we pray, witness? And here's the thing. He eventually, a couple of years ago, got an iPhone, and he called me. He said, Noel, this is literally the most amazing piece of technology I have ever held. And I was like, hallelujah. He has seen the light. And after that, he bought an iPad. He called me. He said, this iPad is amazing. I said, I know, I have one. And then he got an Apple TV, and I think now he has more Apple products in his home than Windows products. But do you see how this happens? He had a wrong view, and he had to change his view of Apple, and that caused him to have a different, to change over to now he sees the world in a different way. It's exactly like that with Christianity, but slightly bigger. And here's the thing. We have often a wrong view of Jesus. And the wrong view is often, it's just incomplete. There are many people that look at Jesus and say, man, he taught wonderful things. That's true. That's also incomplete. People say Jesus lived a nice moral lifestyle. Yes, he absolutely did. Incomplete. People will say Jesus was the best example of how a human being should live their lives. Yes, incomplete. While all those things are true, the most important thing is what Jesus said was most important, what Paul reflected with was most important, and that was his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. The fact that Jesus became our substitution. That the punishment we deserve for our sins was nailed onto him, onto the cross. That he conquered sin, Satan, and death on the cross, raising from the dead and ascending into heaven. And that because of what he did, we can be offered salvation. And we change our mind about Jesus, and he's no longer just a good teacher, and he becomes our substitute. Then we can turn to God the Father in faith in Jesus for salvation. And that salvation is forgiveness of sins. That forgiveness of sins comes from repentance. It's the result of repentance. And so when we have a right view of Jesus, it translates into a right view of the world, which translates into a right view of sin, which translates into a right view of self, and we realize we cannot save ourselves. So we repent, we turn ourselves to God, and he gives us forgiveness of sins. This is what Jesus continues saying. He says to them, "You are witnesses of these things." In other words, you saw my death. You've now seen me alive. He says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then we read in the other gospel accounts that at that moment, Jesus ascended into heaven. It's like, he's gone. Now, some of them say, "Well, that's crazy. I can't believe that that happened." You believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? If Jesus can raise himself from the dead, then Jesus can tractor beam himself into heaven. And yes, I understand. It sounds absolutely mind-boggling and crazy, and it seems to defy physics, but isn't that what Jesus did? First, he created physics, and then he defied them. This is what Jesus did. He ascended into heaven, and then the guys are all standing there. There's like 120 of them at this point, and they're standing there watching him go up, and they said, "Well, that guy who just raised himself from the dead and ascended and tractor-beamed into heaven says we're supposed to wait in Jerusalem. I think we'll go wait in Jerusalem." So they go and they wait in Jerusalem and they wait for whatever is supposed to happen. And what happens is on the day of Pentecost, it says the Holy Spirit came down and indwelled their lives, which means God himself came and lived inside of them. And the manifestation that happened with them is they each began to speak in languages that they didn't know. And when the Bible talks about speaking in tongues, this is what it is. And sometimes we have a view of that that's different, but Scripture is pretty clear. They spoke in a language they didn't know, but other people did. So if I began right now speaking in Chinese, that would be speaking in tongues. And then if someone here who understood Chinese said, "That's amazing, he's speaking flawless Mandarin." That's speaking in tongues. So what happens is there's 120 of them, and they begin speaking in languages they don't understand. So they go out into the streets, and there are people from absolutely around the world that are there. And they are all hearing people preach to them about Jesus in their home language. So there are people speaking, you know, Chinese and Swahili and American Sign Language and all of these different languages. And people understand this in their own language, and they come to the only logical conclusion: these people must be drunk. Because that's what happens when you're drunk. You start speaking Chinese. And so Peter thinks this would be a great time to preach his very first sermon. And so he gathers in front of all of these people and he preaches this first sermon. And in the sermon, he references the book of Psalms. He references some prophets and he declares a message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And I was thinking it'd be really cool to wrap up our series if I just read for you Peter's entire last sermon. And then I realized that might be boring to have me stand up here and read Peter's entire sermon. So I did the ultimate in plagiarism. I'm going to preach Peter's sermon. I rewrote it into an outline for myself as if I was preaching it and I was Peter and you were those people. And so what we're going to do is, in your Bibles or on the screen, you'll be able to follow along with Peter's sermon as I attempt to re-preach it for you. You guys represent people from all around the world who have come together and have just heard 120 people speaking in your language that you understand. And you're trying to figure out what's going on. And some lady just yelled, well, of course, they're drunk. That's what's happening. And Peter stands up in front of everybody. And the first thing he says is, listen, everyone. Some of you are here from Jerusalem. Some are from Judea. You've gathered from all around the world. And I want you to pay attention to what I have to say today. This is really important. The 120 people around me that are speaking in different languages, they're not drunk. The reason I know this is because it's 9 in the morning. And that's too early to get drunk. So something else has got to be going on here. But if you flip in your Bibles to the book of Joel, you'll see that Joel talked about this. He said, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, for those of you with a Jewish background, I want to make sure that you make the connection here between Joel and what's happening today. That Jesus came to earth and he performed great miracles that some of you have seen. He raised people from the dead. He made the blind to see. He fed thousands with a few fishes and loaves. And God did this through him so that you would get it. And this Jesus, you crucified. You killed him. And to protect your own bloody hands, you did it through Romans. And you made them crucify him on the cross. But not only did you do this, God knew you were going to do this. Not only did God know you were going to do this, God planned it this way so that it would happen. But here's the thing, God can't stay dead. The grave cannot hold God. It's not possible, which is why David wrote these words. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, David lived and David died. If you go right over here, you can find David's tomb. You could grab a shovel. You could dig out David's body and look at it yourself. This David was not just a king. He was a prophet. And as a prophet, he declared that one day someone would come from his ancestry, his family line, and would sit on his throne. Well, that person who will rise up, who will sit on his throne, is Jesus. Jesus, who you killed, but death could not hold him. His body could not rot, but God raised him from the dead. You see the crowd of 120 people around me? They have all seen Jesus alive with their very own eyes. And right now, Jesus is sitting next to God the Father in heaven. And God the Father and Jesus the Son have sent the Holy Spirit to indwell the lives of those who have placed their faith in Jesus. And the sign of this today is what you just saw and what you just heard. You know, David, he didn't ascend into heaven. But David did say this. The Lord said to my Lord, and let me rephrase that. God the Father said to Jesus the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I want the Jews here in particular to know this with certainty. Jesus is the Messiah we've been waiting for, and you killed him. And that is the end of Peter's sermon. And so this crowd gathered from around the world, they're like, what do we do with this? And Peter's response is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children. I love this. It's for you, the enemies of Jesus. It's for your children. It's for all who are far off. It's for everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Peter continued preaching, and that day, 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus, were baptized, and the church was launched all around the world when they went back to their hometowns. When Peter started his sermon, he referenced the prophet Joel, and he talked about the end times, and every Jew there would have gotten it. The end times were supposed to be a time where you saw people prophesying and seeing visions and dreams and all this crazy miraculous stuff. And then the sun was supposed to get dark and the moon was supposed to turn blood red. And when we read that, we go, well, this stuff seemed to have happened there in the book of Acts. This stuff, well, I don't see a red moon. What's going on here? What they would have got was this signals the end. That we are now sitting in between this one and this one, sitting between Jesus' first coming, Jesus' second coming. And this is where we live. And there's meaning and significance to that to the Jewish people of that day. And we tend to laugh at people who declare that the end is near. You know, they walk around with the signs. There's the nut job who says that on May 21st, the world is going to end. Have you seen this? It's on billboards and websites and everything, which we think would be terrible because we're hosting a conference that day with Dr. Bruce Ware. And by the way, I've discussed this with Dr. Ware, and we're just going to go ahead with the conference. And we figure, here's the thing, if the world is going to end, it might be a good thing for you to be in church. So I want to encourage you to come check out Lead with Dr. Bruce Ware, May 21st. lead.rivchurch.com for more details. Okay, but here's the thing. God, we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. It's going to be sometime between his first coming and his second coming. He's just going to show up. He might even mess with us and come on May 21st. There is a sense of urgency here because we are living in this time. And so I want to close the whole series with the same two challenges that Peter gave his audience that day. One, repent. We laugh at repent, the end is near, but that's a true statement. Repent. That means changing your mind about Jesus. And based on this new mindset of who Jesus is, you can turn to God the Father in faith and ask for salvation, forgiveness of sins. And in response to that, be baptized. It dawned on me last time we did baptisms about 6 weeks or so ago that we do baptisms a lot at Riverview, but we don't talk about them a lot. I want to take just a minute and talk about what that means. Because there's confusion in some people's mind about what does baptism really mean? And what part of the confusion comes from this verse where he says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And some people think that that means that you must be baptized in order to be saved. And there's a long theological treatise you can find on that. In fact, if you go to gotquestions.org and search for that, you'll read this. But let me give you the simple, non-nuanced version of this. The word for in the middle is a key word in this. And it can be interpreted different ways based on how the sentence is set up. In the same way that the word for can be in English conveniently. So, if you were to say, take an aspirin for your headache, that doesn't mean you're taking an aspirin in order to get a headache. When Peter says, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, he's saying, because of your forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit that you have in your life, be baptized, because that is a public declaration of your salvation. Now, it's a lot more nuanced than that, but that's as much as I can give you today. But this is my challenge. If you are a follower of Jesus and you've never been baptized, you have to ask yourself the question, why? Because the very first thing that Jesus asks of his followers, the first point of obedience, is to be baptized. It's an obedience to Jesus issue. It's not a salvation issue. It's an obedience issue. And so you and your conscience need to wrestle with why you've never been baptized if you haven't been. And here's my challenge to you. If you are a follower of Christ, just take that piece of paper that you have today and the little tear off at the bottom. Give us your contact information and check off the box that says, I want more information about baptism. And we'll let you know when the next ones are coming up. And we'll get you dunked as a public declaration of the death, burial, and resurrection of your Lord Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God and how all of it has as its central theme Jesus Christ. We thank you that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms attested to him, that the Gospels share the historical record of his life here on earth, that the epistles and the remainder of the New Testament tell the story of Jesus' church being launched forward. We thank you that we are part of that grand tradition. Help us to be people who boldly declare repentance and forgiveness of sins. For those of us in the room who have placed our faith in you, but we've never been baptized, we just pray that you would convict us of that. That we would realize that this is an important step of obedience. Not a step of salvation, but a step of obedience. We pray all of this in Jesus' victorious name, knowing that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Amen.